In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When Jesus washes the feet of his apostles, he's teaching them. And he does that by giving them an object lesson. This is especially clear because he not only asks them if they understand what he's done, but he also says that he's done this as an example for them. This is pointedly different than what he says to them about the sacrament of his body and blood. Because he does not assign the Holy Communion as exemplary. It is a command of the Lord himself, but he does not declare it to them as an object archetypal lesson, ever. Not once will you ever see that anywhere in sacred scripture. There is not a time when Jesus asks if they've understood what and why he's done it. Because it's not meant to be an object lesson. It's meant to be sustaining food into eternity for us. The Holy Communion is not a ritual about the suffering and death of God, nor is it a mere reminder about how we should minister to the poor and love one another, and on and on. Rather, it is exactly the medicine of immortality that all men desperately need for body and soul. Because it not only bestows life, it actually joins us to the life of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because life is in the blood. The eating and drinking which occurs in this holy meal is a proclaiming of his death. It's a proclaiming of the mystery of the faith that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We do not somberly proclaim that Jesus is dead, and that we're just here merely keeping his memory alive. Instead, what we're doing in the Holy Eucharist, and really throughout the entirety of the Divine Service, is proclaiming what kind of death it is that Jesus died for the life of the world. And it was a death that was in our place. It was a substitute death for poor sinners, that we might be the beneficiaries of great mercy. And we're remembering and doing what he has left us to do, to eat his body and drink his blood. That's what we're doing. Jesus gives this holy meal to his church as his own last will and testament. And so this sacrament of sacraments is nothing less than the lifeblood of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's by this wondrous gift, which he has willed to his holy church, that Jesus enlivens and energizes his brothers and sisters, and strengthens them to continue the war, even as he delivers the victory over hell, death, and Satan through that same meal. Now, the washing of the apostles' feet, it was indeed a real service to them, right? I mean, it washed away dirt and whatever else was on their feet. But it was intended as something more than a mere practicality for them. It was instruction. And, you know, it could have been taught in various other ways as well. For example, you know, it could have served them dinner or washed their hair or whatever. But the physical act of our Lord was meant to teach something about the kingdom of God to which we belong. It was to show the apostles and those that came after them that their position of authority and leadership was to be saturated with servitude. And it was to show something of our place and relationship to one another as well, and to Jesus Christ, the servant king, who loves his subjects even to his own death in their place. Because the point isn't foot washing. I know some people like to do that, even as anachronistic as that may be today. The point is service galvanized by love, cladded by love. The sacrament of the altar is different. Because the point is not in something else that the sacrament illustrates or points to. The point of the sacrament is the sacrament itself. Because the sacrament is Jesus. The point actually is the eating and drinking which delivers Christ as he has so promised. It's the way that Christ has promised to bind himself to us blood and flesh humans with his precious blood and flesh, to the end that we may be made one with him. Jesus, the head of the church, the king of the universe, the Lord of the apostles, stoops down to wash the dirt and the feces off of their feet. He is, he was, and he always will be over them, but he stoops down to serve them. This is the authority that he grants even to them after the resurrection, when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The authority granted by Jesus Christ is to be used for the benefit and the good of those who are blessed to find themselves under it. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And as he is, so are his apostles and ministers. They are servants and stewards of the mystery which Christ has bequeathed to his church. And in the wake of his apostles arguing about, well, who will have the honor of sitting at his right and his left hand, Jesus makes absolutely certain that they understand what having authority in his kingdom means and what it looks like. And really, it looks more akin to the two criminals hanging to the right and to the left. For it means bearing a cross. And so this is very closely connected with his new command, his new mandatum this Thursday, that we love one another. The newness of the command is not in its content, which of course is not new, but already found in Leviticus, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the newness is that we are expected to carry out this command with greater zeal than ever before, because our Lord Jesus Christ has become a man, and he has died for us in perfect love. And so we are bound to it more intimately and more perfectly now. So the fact that he fulfills the law for us, that he lays down his life in our place, is more than just substitutionary. His fulfilling of the law, his death on Good Friday, are also an example of what this command to love one another actually looks like. So that it be exemplary for us, not in the exact details, but in principle. So, for example, we're not called to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world, because that singular vocation could have ever only belonged to one man, and his name is not Wesley or anything other than Jesus Christ. But we are called upon to suffer for one another, to serve one another, even to turn the other cheek, as hard as that may be, and to put the best possible construction on the actions of our neighbor according to the Eighth Commandment. In the first centuries following the Sunday of the Resurrection, there really was no question as to who the Christians were and who the pagans were. Everyone knew it. It was much easier to tell who the Christians were by their love, even if that love wasn't perfect, than it is today in the world that we live in. It's much more difficult today. It's somewhat different for us living in America, and really all of the Western world today, because we largely don't know what love is anymore. Ours is an apostate culture, one that was once largely Christian, or at least had the outward form of the Christian people, but have nonetheless since fallen away. They've rejected it. It's a culture and society that whines and complains about many things, but especially that Christians don't act and behave like the way that they think Christians ought to. Because our culture, our society, thinks that its own morals, its own values are, of course, what Christianity is all about. And they say, of course, that, well, we could never be Christian because love is love. And, well, we condemn homosexuality as being sinful and being immoral. And they think that that, of course, is hate, or at least some sort of phobia. Because they've darkened their minds by an aversion to God's word when it doesn't fit their own worldview, they have lost sight of what true self-sacrificing, self-giving love is. And yes, sometimes it's speaking that hard word of God's law to someone we love and then not backing down from it. Because we're not cowards. We were not bred and born in the waters of holy baptism to be cowards. The failure to do so commits sin and necessitates repentance. But they say that they can't see our love. They can only see our hate. Because they've redefined love and hate. That is exactly the rhetoric of demons that Christ's brothers and sisters are up against today. It's very clever. But it doesn't matter. Because even though they call it hate, they're actually met with, and they do know us by our love, despite what they want to call it. They just don't know what real love is, because their minds are darkened and given to the way of the world. And so what they do, and what you've seen them do, is set up enormously impossible standards and ideals for Christians, and how they think the brethren should act. I mean, you know how it goes. Some pastor somewhere once had an affair, or he stole some money from the church and ran off. Well, there you go. All pastors are jerks who can't be trusted. Or, you know, there was this one Christian that some guy knew once who was an alcoholic and a womanizer or whatever, and they say, ha! Gotcha. They're all hypocrites. That's usually the way it goes, or some form of that logic. And having thus fallen away then from the faith of the Holy Church, our culture is actually worse off than the old pagans who didn't yet know the gospel. In their obstinacy, in their defiance, they declare love to be hate and hate to be love. And so they end up being the worst kind of hypocrite, a self-righteous hypocrite, claiming to hate self-righteousness and hypocrisy, but they live and breathe it all day long, every day. So what is the peculiar thing, then, which they see in the Christian people? And it's this. Our concern and care and love for the life of the world, for the right doctrines of Jesus Christ, taught without error. It's our concern for virtue and morality. This is love. This is precisely love, and yet it's called hate by the enemies of the Holy Church. And so just like our brethren in the ancient world, we too are known by our love. And we are hated and increasingly persecuted for it. And it's not going to get any easier, so get used to it. Crying out from the belly of the beast and face to face with such hate for Christ's church, a ceremony, an object lesson isn't enough. We need food. We need sustenance for the fight, strength for the journey. We need to be enlivened with each new day that comes at dawn. We need forgiveness and grace, lest our foot be moved. The church has never more needed what Christ instituted and promises. And yet, in a sense, we're undergoing a fast from it. We're apart from one another, apart from our Lord's particular presence in the most blessed sacrament of the altar. I mean, I can't remember, I don't believe that there's ever been a time since I first started receiving the Lord's body and blood that I've not communed on this holiest of Thursdays. And the longing for his touch and presence is exceedingly painful for this Christian. Because Christ's promised locative presence in the Holy Supper is unlike anything else in the Christian life, period. It is the source and summit of our life together. There's nothing like it. It's a strange thing indeed to celebrate Maundy Thursday without receiving the new covenant in Jesus' blood and hearing again and anew the merciful command of our Lord to do this in remembrance of me. Holy Week's not just an act of mere remembrance. During Holy Week, the Lord invites us to enter into and to be absorbed by these holy mysteries. Right? We're actually reliving and embodying the mysteries of Holy Week. These are things that simply cannot be done apart from the Christian community at home in isolation. Can't be done in isolation apart from the Christian community. And from apart from her holy liturgies, I don't know if we'll move Holy Week and Easter celebration until sometime later in the year. It'd be good if all Lutherans could agree on that. Good luck with that, right? I don't know if that will happen or if the Paschal mystery, the resurrection, will be celebrated in a severely abbreviated form for the year of our Lord 2020. I just don't know. But for now, my brothers and sisters, lean on the ministry of the Word. Hear the apostolic preaching of the Gospel. Read the lections for the day. Pray diligently. Pray for an end to this plague, and one day, and hopefully soon, we will be able to run to the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Holy Sacraments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.